They didn't come by the authority of Hitler or his permission. They came by a different authority to root out an imposter. This was the mighty heavenly army who was coming down to announce that the imposter would be thrown out. And isn't it amazing here that even with the sight of just one of these angels, that's what appears at first, one angel, the shepherds are terrified. They are in a panic. The Greek words are, they could be easily found in our English language, the words megaphobia. Megaphobia, that's what they experienced. These men are trembling in their boots. They are absolutely horrified. Keeping watch over their flock by night, an angel of the Lord appears, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. They were horrified. What's going on here? Is it just the surprise? These men have this nighttime job, so monotonous, there's never any excitement, only maybe a howling coyote once in a while. Now suddenly, they're woken up. I think it's a lot more than that Luke is speaking of here. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Something is happening here that has never happened before in the history of the world, that man is being surrounded, enveloped in the glory of God. And you say, well, what's so horrifying about that? Well, is the glory of God supposed to be delightful or is it supposed to be terrifying? It's kind of like asking if an army came in here, if a group of Navy SEALs came in here tonight or somewhere, would you be horrified or would you be comforted? Well, it depends on what side you're on, right? If they come to rescue, you might be scared, but then comforted. But they come because you're the enemy, then you ought to be horrified. The shepherds are like we are. They're like Isaiah was. Woe is me, I have seen the glory of God. For sinners, the glory of God is consuming. It's terrifying. In the beginning, when God made us in His image, the glory of God was all satisfying. Adam and Eve, they walked with God. They delighted in God. The presence of God was fantastic. But when we sinned against God, the power of God's army even became for us a fearsome thing. Adam and Eve never thought about charging the cherubim to get back in the Garden of Eden. The angels of God were often the executioners of God's justice. They brought down the firstborn in Egypt. They've slaughtered many people. The wages of our sin is death, and we have reason to be afraid, right? God's majesty is fearful, and left to ourselves, we are in despair. We're dismayed. The glory of God spells doom. You don't want to see God. Anyone who sees God will die. John Calvin writes in a sermon on the passage, "For when we measure ourselves against God, He can only be our judge. Since we are sinners, He must do battle with us. And since we are at war with Him, He must wipe us out because we violate His righteousness, which means more to Him than anything else." We are by nature on the wrong side of God. And therefore, God's glory, which is nothing but the radiance of His majesty, of His presence, is terrifying. More terrifying than Caesar's power. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body and that's it. Fear the one who can kill body and soul and hell forever. So it's understandable, isn't it? These shepherds, these sinful men, now met with the glory, the presence of the living God that has come down with the angels and now surrounds them. But the angel says, no, you're misinterpreting this glory. It has not come for your condemnation, but for your celebration. And that's the second thing. Look at the angel's news. The great swordsman of God says, fear not. Fear not. Now, that's not normally what an executioner says. Maybe if he was really kind, he might tell you this will only take a second. But he doesn't say, fear not. The angel of God says, don't be afraid. Why? Because I bring you a message of great joy. Good news of great joy. God's glory has come to dwell with man in love and in mercy. All of this the angel says is based squarely upon a person. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It's all based in this person. The good news that I bring you, that this glory will not consume you, but it is your life. It all meets you in this one singular person, a Savior, Christ the Lord. It's in this one, the Christ, the Messiah. Remember, boys and girls, all those words, they mean the same thing. In the Old Testament, the word Messiah. New Testament, the word Christ. And in English, the word anointed one. They all mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one, the promised one, the one who would be anointed by the Spirit to be the prophet, priest, and king, to deliver God's people. Here again, the mention of the city of David, meaning that just as God promised that the Son of David would rule and set God's people free, that's the very Savior that is now come and being spoken of. But what wonderful words those opening words of verse 11 are, "For unto you is born." Birth announcement might have read, you know, "To Mary and Joseph is born." But the angel says to these lowly shepherds, "To you is born." This unexpected and despised class of people, the shepherds, "To you." How gracious our God is to send His messenger and to say that to these men and to record it for us for all times, to hear God say, "To you is born." We are so full of doubt. We are always in need of assurance. Is it really for me? Is it really for me? We ask that, don't we? We find all kinds of doubts within ourselves. We often, even within the church as Christians, we look around and we feel at times the gospel's for all of them, but I'm not sure it's for me. And the thing God has sent His messenger to say is this: it's for you. It's for you. What's being said is this, what Christ is saying to us through this, is that I give myself to you. I have not come for my own sake. I have not come for myself. I've come for you to save you. I'm here for you. Isaiah had prophesied it, right? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." What a glorious thing. Do you know tonight, as you look at yourself, that came for you? Just so much good news out there, hanging in the air, so much news that other people are rejoicing in, but not sure if it's for me. This is a good question for boys and girls and young people. You see your parents believing, you see your parents taking you to church, but have you heard God say that it's for you? And have you thought about what that means? It's for you, and it's for the end of the world. Savior for the world. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, so that we can preach this message throughout all of the world to the ends of the earth, hearing, declaring, proclaiming a Savior is born for sinners. But in this Christ of God is the joy, right? And is the happiness. Message of good news of great joy is founded in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. John Calvin said we must regard ourselves as poor, helpless souls until we are comforted and made glad by the gospel. We should not look for peace anywhere else. Woe to us if we do. And then he said we can never really rejoice until we are sure God loves us and is favorable to us, undeserving though we are. On that foundation we must build, otherwise all our joys will turn to tears and to the gnashing of teeth. There is no joy but in Christ. All the joys that the world tries to build and assemble and amass, if they're not founded on Christ Jesus, they collapse. They turn to tears. And we see it, don't we, in so many lives. Spend their life seeking all these kinds of pleasures and possessions, and in the end, tears. And if not upon earth, tears, then surely before the throne of justice, tears. Before the glory of God, tears. But if we have Christ tonight, then we have joy, everlasting joy. The joy that's indescribable, a joy that's incomprehensible. The joy that begins even now in the midst of the sufferings of this world. Joy that our sins are forgiven, that we're restored to God's favor, that we have an inheritance that will last eternally, that all is well between God and man. And all through the death of Jesus. Notice certainly the child's crib. We come back to this manger. Shepherd's mind, when they heard this announcement, must have been racing, right? To hear that the Son of David is born, that the Christ has come. To see this glorious display. This angel shining with the glory of heaven. And they must have thought, where is this child? Shall we run to Jerusalem? Where is he? Are religious leaders gathered around him? He's come to overthrow our enemies. What are his weapons? Where's the army attending to him? Again, it's quite a subversive message that the angel brings, right? That there's a new king in town. That the beginning of the confrontation has come. That the kingdom of God has come now to clash with the kingdoms of men. Where will they find this child? They're given a sign. There's a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And again, Luke mentions that manger. It keeps coming up. It's to be a sign to the shepherds. It's the way they're going to find and recognize the child that they're looking for. And it shows them when they find the child in the manger that the angel is speaking the truth. He knew what he was saying. God in his grace gives to us signs to strengthen our weak faith. To help us along, to believe the words spoken to us. And here the child lies in a manger, revealing to us that the Son of God has come down to the muss and metal of our lives. He's come to seek us and to save us. He's come to the poorest. Again, as we saw this morning, the sign of the manger points to the willingness of the Son of God to be humiliated, to come in insignificance, to come as one who is willing to die. The problem, of course, the great need for the child to come in this form, for the Son of God to be willing to humble himself all the way to the point of death, is, of course, the problem of our sin. All those who get offended at the gospel testimony to the humiliation of the Christ get angry at what they see here, get angry at the cross. It's really the pride of the human heart that doesn't want to bow and confess that my sin is the real issue. It's not just the Roman army. It's not just the economy. It's not just the people out there. It's me. Story is told of G.K. Chesterton, a famous thinker, who in a newspaper had sent out a letter to a bunch of famous authors or thinkers asking them, what's the problem in the world today? G.K. Chesterton replied, "Dear sirs, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's it. It's me. It's you. We are the problem. This is the issue. It's our sin. We don't just need a savior to come deliver us from enemies out there, but to deliver us from sin in here, deliver us from an unclean record before the face of God. This is why he comes. He comes to bear the curse that we deserved. This is why the gospel's joy is founded upon Christ Jesus and can't come in any other way than but by this. Christ must be the mediator between God and man. And if we would have one who would bridge this gap and bring us into God's presence and restore us to delight in the glory of God rather than to be consumed by the glory of God, then he had to be consumed by the glory of God in our place. And that he was willing to do. The great, glorious king that's announced to the shepherds will be found lying in a manger, wrapped as babies were in that day in strips of cloth. He'd be one like you, shepherds. normal, ordinary human baby, it would appear, one who comes in true human nature, one who comes in poverty, one who's so rich makes himself poor in order to make you rich. And then following that, what happens? But a whole army comes to sing praise. Notice that finally, the army's praise here. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." What a spectacular sight that night. As the scene moves from one messenger bringing this news and this glory enveloping them to now a whole army from heaven before them. And these are the creatures, of course, that have been singing God's praise throughout the centuries, ever since they were created. They were there at the creation of the world, laying the foundations of the earth, it seems, Job says, praising God. They've been praising the Son of God throughout all of these days. They're intensely aware of the greatness and the glory of God. They're the ones who shield themselves in God's presence. They know all about this. And yet they're very interested in the salvation of mankind. And if they wondered, how would it be that God in all of His glory would ever get right and get them right with Him, these sinners upon earth? Now, at last, they're seeing it and they're overcome with awe. Can you imagine the chatter in heaven among the angelic beings at this, that the Son of God they've been worshiping throughout the ages is now lying in a manger? Who would have thought of it? The Son of God, whose glory is blinding. A few pound baby in a feed box, a trough. The angels break forth into praise, glory to God in the highest, because this is a plan of salvation of wisdom beyond anything they could have conceived. They praise God, but not just praising God, they proclaim on earth peace. Now that is spectacular, isn't it, to have here this heavenly army who knows how to execute God's vengeance. And here they are shouting peace upon earth. We often speak of the angels singing, don't we? The angels singing. It doesn't actually say that they were singing. It says they were saying. And it's not wrong to think of them as singing, except that sometimes when we think of them as singing, we tend to think that they weren't all so powerful. This was a great army shouting out, chanting the praise of God, proclaiming peace on earth. Those who knew how to bring God's justice and God's wrath were declaring that peace is being made on this night. What a spectacular thing. What a reason for the demons to tremble. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that when Israel went to battle against the Philistines and lost that first battle, and they decided to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it with them into battle. And so they bring it into their camp, and when they bring it into the camp, then the whole army of Israel begins to shout with such ferocity that the ground actually begins to shake. And the Philistines, when they hear that, they say, "What does this mean?" And they find out the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp of Israel, and then the Philistines are afraid. And they say, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" And of course, Israel, because they were treating God not as the majestic one He was, but trying to drag Him around on a leash, dealing with His covenant and His Ark of the Covenant very superstitiously, therefore they lost the battle. But this is different, isn't it? This is no superstition. This is no man trying to drag God around on the leash. This is the announcement of God's heavenly host. And if the demons heard what was being said, then they, more than the Philistines, should have trembled in their boots. When the army of heaven is declaring that there is peace, that God is making peace, it means that Satan is being demolished. That the day has come when the serpent's head is going to be crushed. Because if God makes peace, then Satan's hold is broken, and the works of the devil are crushed. This is the announcement. There is peace, there will be peace, but not without war. Son of God has come to bring peace by waging that perfect war against the evil one and all of his works, by dying the death of his people. And the amazing thing is that on this night, as the angels come down to earth, God is signaling that earth and heaven are being reunited. That though in our sin there had been this great fracture between the realm above and the realm below, that we'd been at odds with each other, the angels and humankind, we couldn't understand each other anymore. The fellowship was broken. We had destroyed this relationship with God. Now, on this night, earth and heaven are being brought back together again. Angels are coming down, and they're speaking a message that, as it turns out, the shepherds, by God's grace, can understand and join the chorus with them, the chorus of praise. How glorious it is that God did not leave the birth announcement here to Mary and Joseph, but God himself honored the coming of his Son in our flesh with his own announcement, one that is laced through and through with grace. Grace. For to you is born. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So fear not. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Tonight, in closing, let me ask you if you've heard that announcement. Some announcements that we see and we think nothing more of. There's other ones that we rejoice, of course, for the couple and at God's grace in giving a newborn. But this is an announcement that's altogether of a different category, isn't it? This is the announcement that changes our lives. The army of heaven has come down to declare that peace is made between God and man. And if there is peace, then there is joy. And if there is joy in Christ, then there is nothing and there is no one who can ever take it away. Hear God's gracious announcement. Be glad that God has testified to us so boldly and so powerfully. For to you is born the Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you honored your Son and his coming in our flesh. And we thank you, O Lord, for the ways in which you stooped to us with this announcement to comfort us, to teach us, to assure us that really, truly, this is a Savior for sinners like us. Give to us, Lord, the faith to look to Christ, believe on him, and to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. O God, glory be to your name. Amen.